So, church family, we are celebrating the Resurrection Sunday today. So we are taking a break from our Old Testament sermon series on the story of Jacob. And we are looking at this passage here in Philippians chapter 3. There is a specific reason that I choose to preach this passage today. And I'll tell you this. 2 weeks ago, in one of our worship songs, we sang Man of Sorrows, Lamb of God. When we came to the last verse, in verse 4, I was so emotionally touched and excited by the lyrics. It goes like this. See, the stone is rolled away. Behold, the empty tomb. Hallelujah, God be praised. He is risen from the grave. He is risen from the grave. Oh, that rugged cross, my salvation, where your love poured out over me. Now my soul cries out, hallelujah, praise and honor be unto thee. What really touched me is the reality of Christ's power of resurrection that is now already in me, together with the future hope of certainty of my bodily resurrection, as we read earlier in the confession. In Christ, because of him, I'm forgiven. And I have his resurrection power in me to overcome my sin. And all the aches and pains and sadness that I now have, and now am experiencing in life, will be utterly obliterated when I get my resurrection body, when Christ returns. How can I not be excited about this? How can I not be excited about this? And so I want to share this excitement with you today on this Resurrection Sunday. Hence the title of my sermon, Getting Excited About the Resurrection. This passage in Philippians 3 expresses the Apostle Paul's excitement of knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. In the previous verses, in the verses 4 to 7, which we didn't read, what we have is Paul's internal reflection of his personal conversion experience to Christianity. He was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. But he turned to Christ. In Acts chapter 9, Luke gives us the external record of Paul's conversion when he was on his way on Damascus Road to persecute and kill Christians. And that was when he encountered the risen Lord, which blinded his sight. But here in Philippians chapter 3, we have Paul himself describing what was really going on inside him, what was changed, and how he was changed and transformed by Christ. Previously, Paul took pride in, he was all excited about his own effort, his achievement, his pedigree, his heritage in his life. In fact, by the standard of this world, he clearly shows that he was an overachiever, that he was way above everyone in the Jewish religion in every way. I'll read you verses 5 and 6, but I'm reading it from the New Living Translation here. It's more vivid. Verses 5 to 6. Paul says, I was circumcised when I was 8 days old, meaning that he's a pure Jew. I am a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin. And Benjamin was a ranking tribe because, guess what? The first king of Israel came from Benjamin. A real Hebrew, he continues, a real Hebrew, if there were ever was one. In the ESV, he said, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. As for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. The ESV says, blameless. Blameless. But then everything changed after he had a real, genuine encounter with Jesus. So with the time we have today, I want to answer three questions for you from this passage. First, why should you, like Paul, be excited about Christ and his resurrection? First question. Why should you be excited about it? I'm excited about it. Why should you? Second, what does this excitement involve? And third, how do we experience this excitement? So first question, why should you be excited about Christ and his resurrection? Let me tell you a little something here. You know, in about 2 weeks, I would have been here at GCC for 6 years. 6 years. My start date was April 15. Time flies. And before I became a pastor, I was an artist, working as a graphic designer for 25 years. I went to art school. I knew I wanted to go to art school when I was in ninth grade already. My undergraduate degree was a BFA, meaning a Bachelor of Fine Art. In other words, I was formally trained in art. I don't even remember a day when I wasn't passionate or excited about art, about drawing, about painting, about images, when I was growing up. Even just a week ago, when my family took a trip to New York City, we had it's a trip that organized by the school. It's an art and culture trip. We went to many places. The highlight to me was the art museums, Metropolitan Museum of Art, MoMA, Museum of Modern Art, the Whitney Museums. Everybody else was like, I just quickly went through it. No, I really wanted to spend the time there to look. I was very excited. So now when I meet new people, I tell them that I'm a pastor, what I do now, and also tell them about my past, being an artist. One of the most frequently asked questions to me is, what happened? What changed? What led you to become a pastor? I used to just tell them that I have a very strong sense of God's calling, which is very true. A strong sense of God's calling, both internally and externally. Internally means I had developed a strong passion for God's word and to preach and preach and teach God's word. And externally, I recognize that God has also given me opportunities given by other people, by the church or by others, to teach and preach God's word. It was a period of gradual calling of God for me to become a pastor, yet it is a very clear and strong calling. But then about a year ago, I realized there should be another layer of my answer besides my strong calling, which is very true. And that is a profound and unswerving conviction that the truth of the gospel is so central to all human life that the proclamation of it isn't only worthwhile, but absolutely necessary and essential. As much as I love art and being an artist, and that can perhaps touch people's emotion, right? Being an artist, I can touch people's emotion. I love the gospel more because art, with all its beauty, can save a person's soul. But the gospel can. And God has given me the sufficient gift to share the gospel. And that's my story, but why should you be excited about Jesus and his resurrection? I'll tell you this. Because nothing in life can compare to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. That's Paul's word. Nothing in life can compare to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. How so? Think about this. Everything that is of this world, that comes from this world, either it is something that you can achieve, something that you can gain or attain, like money, like a degree, knowledge, a fame, even human love, right? Or everything that you have as an advantage in your life, something that you're born with, maybe your status, maybe your ability, maybe your talent, maybe your privilege. That if I have this or that, any of this, this world tells us that I matter a little more than others. I matter a little. If I have this kind of status or gain any of this stuff, and if I don't have them, I don't matter that much. Well, guess what Jesus offers that is different from the world? You're worth everything, all of life to him. You matter to him no matter what you have or have not. You see that? to the extent that he would even give his life for you. You matter everything to him. Remember, it is Jesus who had everything. He had a very impressive resume, much greater than the Apostle Paul, but Paul calls it rubbish. But he gave it all up for us. What a difference, you see? What a difference. Jesus in the gospel is, in a sense, is saying, you don't have to prove your worth to me by telling or showing me what you can do, what you have, what you don't have. If you truly know me, you will see that nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. So what's the first thing that a person should experience as a Christian? The power of the risen Lord working to transform his or her inside. And you would know it. You would know it if you are truly changed, because it would bring about a radical transvaluation. I'm using a phrase from a commentator. A radical transvaluation of values, of life's values. Radical transvaluation. This is exactly what Paul has gone through when he encountered Christ, which is why he can say in verse A, for Christ's sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. Rubbish in Greek means dung. They try to smooth it out in English. They don't want to make it vulgar for you. It's dung or excrement. Something that stinks and repulsive. Who would want to live in a garbage dump that stinks and repulsive? Do you? Unless you don't even know that you are surrounded by garbage, because your senses has been tuned out by it. The point is this. Knowing the risen Christ isn't just superior or better than other things in life. Okay? Jesus isn't just your best possession of everything else that you have. No, what Paul is saying that Jesus is not merely the top of your collection of everything that you have. Paul is saying that if you truly know Christ, everything else should be repulsive to you if it competes with your sense of worth in life. Everything else should be repulsive to you if it competes with your sense of worth in life. Now, I don't mean that everything in life is literally garbage, dung, or rubbish, but it is. They are, if you count on them or it, or if you put your confidence in it to find satisfaction in your life, to find assurance of your salvation. If you count on me having this job or her being my wife, no, that's not how you find your sense of worth. That's repulsive to God. That's rubbish. Here's another song that we sang last Sunday that really touched me, a song that I knew when I was very little growing up in Hong Kong. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And listen to this. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Now, what does this excitement involve? What does this excitement involve? Well, it involves several things. It involves truly knowing Christ first. First, it involves truly knowing Christ. This isn't the kind of knowing that's merely about having head knowledge, meaning having the necessary information. And of course, this has to happen. You have to have the right information. Our theologian John Stott mentions, and I agree, that there are two additional essential dimensions of what knowing means in the Bible, besides just head knowledge. First, this knowing has to be personal and intimate. The Hebrew word to know, which is yada, translated to the Greek verb ginosko, comes with the idea of deep personal intimacy or union. The Old Testament would even use this verb to know, yada, to express marital sexual intimacy. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, there it says, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. You get the idea. Adam knew his wife, and come Cain. And the last dimension, so this is the first is the intimate dimension of knowing, really knowing in your heart. And second, the last dimension of knowing is practical and experiential, meaning how the power of the risen Lord from the dead has to be experienced and manifested in believers' daily life. Those who truly know Christ experientially will actually what? They will actually die to sin, die to their old sinful self. They would kill their own sin. And they would also live unto righteousness, the new life given by Christ's resurrection power. That's what living, knowing Christ experientially means. They would do good works for God's glory. So in other words, if you want to put all three dimensions together, if you want to be excited about Christ's power and power of resurrection in your life, you need to first know the right and full knowledge about Christ and his gospel, your head knowledge. And second, you need to know it personally and intimately, and so that you would live out the power of Christ's resurrection experientially. I will talk more about the how in my next point. So the first, knowing, okay? First, knowing. This involves knowing this excitement. Second, besides truly knowing Christ, to have the excitement of resurrection involves the need of Christ's righteousness. I remember once R.C. Sproul mentioned years ago how the famous TV talk show host Larry King, who died, R.C. Sproul also died, interviewed the famous evangelist Billy Graham, also died, all three people. Two of them are be with the Lord for sure. R.C. Sproul and Billy Graham. In the interview, Larry King and Billy Graham talked about all sorts of things, but then all of a sudden, at one point, Billy Graham stopped and leaned over to Larry King and asked him, "Are you right with God?" In his southern accent. "Are you right with God?" means what? Means, are you in good terms with God? This is what Paul is getting at in verse 9 and 10 when he mentions having a righteousness of my own versus the righteousness from God. God won't accept you from anything you claim as your own righteousness whatsoever. Whether it is your religious piety, your personal achievements, or your accomplishment. Why won't he? Why won't he? Well, John Stott points out first, even if you are able to measure up to God's standard of righteousness at one point in your life, even you are able to achieve at one moment, one day, you get to that point that you can measure up to God's standard, what about all the other moments that you didn't in the past? In other words, you need forgiveness of the things that you have done in the past that didn't measure up still. And what about all the moments in the future that you can and won't measure up? Just one tiny slip is enough for God to condemn and punish you forever. And second, why won't he accept your righteousness? Is you would only be offering to God what you think, what you deem, and what you believe to be righteous, not what God deems, not what God holds to as righteous. I heard this true story about how once there was an armed robber who got arrested by the police, and the police found a sheet of paper on which was written the following, sort of kind of like a robber's rules. There are like eight things that he wrote out. First, I will not kill anyone unless I have to. Second, I will take cash and food stamps, no checks. Three, I will rob only at night. Four, I will not wear a mask. Five, I will not rob mini-marts or 7-Eleven. Six, if I get chased by cops on foot, I will get away. If chased by a vehicle, I will not put the lives of innocent civilians on the line. Seven, I will rob only 7 months of the year. And eight, I will enjoy robbing from the rich and to give to the poor. Huh. The thief has a sense of morality, but guess what? It's flawed and is according to his own standard. But guess what? when he stands before the judge in the court, he's not going to be judged by the standards that he has set for himself, not by these rules that he set, but by the higher law of the day. And likewise, when we stand before God, we will not be judged by the claim, our own claim of morality that we have written for ourselves, thinking that we have achieved it, but only by God's perfect law. This is why, to truly know Christ's power of resurrection, you must receive his perfect righteousness. Christ's perfect righteousness. Our acceptance by God, our worth, cannot be from us. It can only be from God, given to us by his Son, by faith alone, which is the third necessary condition to have the excitement of resurrection in your life. Verse 9 there says, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. It is by faith alone, in who Jesus is and what he has done. Jesus took on our punishment of sin on the cross that is supposed to be ours. And it is by faith alone we receive Christ's perfect righteousness that he worked and earned on the earth for us. It is by faith alone that the power of his resurrection would be in us. Faith in Christ is the absolute abandonment, absolute rejection and renunciation of our works, our efforts to make ourselves worthy in life. Faith means we need Christ's righteousness. So, how? How exactly do we come to experience, to engage in this excitement of Christ's power of the resurrection in my life? In your life. My third point. And first, you must notice that just because you have once professed faith in Jesus Christ, once said that you believe in Jesus, maybe you did it in front of everyone, kind of like, you know, what we would be doing later on, it doesn't necessarily mean that you are set for the rest of your life and you don't need to do anything to grow in your relationship with Christ. It doesn't mean that at all. Do you notice that there's an interesting verb tense change between verse 7 and verse 8. Look at verse 7 and verse 8. Paul says, whatever gain I had, I counted a past tense. I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul is pointing to his conversion experience in the past on Damascus Road. Okay. And then, verse 8, Paul said, I count, present tense, everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Now Paul is pointing out the progress, the growing relationship that he has with Christ even in the present moment of his life. I like the conjunction used by the NIV Bible in the beginning of verse A. In the ESV, in verse A, it leads with indeed. The NIV says, what is more? What is more? So the idea is, formerly, before I became a Christian, at the moment I became a Christian, I counted. But now, what's more is that I now count. Point is that we need to keep going, brothers and sisters. We need to keep going, keep growing in our faith. And it starts with the present. It starts with now. If we want to experience this excitement. Second, besides growing faith, we must strive to become one with Christ. This is what verse 9 says when it says to be found in him. To be found in him means to become one with Christ, to be united with Christ. How? How can we be united with Christ? The answer is we are to identify with Christ in the midst of our suffering by embracing suffering, just as Christ suffered for us. We are no greater than our master. Think about it. If we call Christ as our master and Lord, whatever he did, we do too. We are no greater than our master, our Lord and Savior. But often when we suffer because of our own sins, because of our own rebellion, our fallen condition. But Christ suffered not because of his sin, but because of us, because of our sins. In other words, he has suffered unjustly. And there are and will be times when believers, you, me, are called to suffer unjustly for Christ's sake, as Paul did often, as he points out also in this passage. And when we do suffer, in whatever suffering it might be, it may be persecution, it may be poor health, maybe the fallenness of this world, whatever it is, listen to this. We have to remember that Christ is there with us in the midst of it. Christ is there with us in the midst of it. The Greek verb share, verse 10, can also be translated as fellowship, communion. Greek is koinonia. So tell me, what other so-called gods out there, what religions out there, or worldly philosophy or knowledge of the world would offer to not only suffer for you, but also with you in the midst of your suffering? Can you name one? Does anybody else offer this to you? That not only to suffer for you, but suffer with you? Is this not a cause for excitement, guys? But here's the best part. Notice this. Observation also from John Stott. Paul, in verse 10, mentions Christ's resurrection first, and then his suffering, and then his death. What's wrong with this? Well, that's out of order. That's not how it happened. Christ suffered first, and then died, and then resurrected. But this is a reverse order of how things happened. Why? Because Paul wants you to know that whenever you suffer, you're not only to identify with Christ's suffering, but you must also identify with his resurrection by putting it in front, before your suffering. Without the power of Christ's resurrection in you, you won't be able to endure your suffering. You won't have Christ's presence with you. And because of that, no suffering is worth the pain. So, to put it in the practical terms, if you want to be excited about experiencing Christ's power of resurrection in you, besides dying to your sins and to live unto righteousness like I mentioned previously, you must be willing to face suffering, difficulties, hardships with and through the gospel. Not only that the gospel that not only saved you once in the past, but continue to save you daily and progressively. You have to live out the gospel to experience this excitement of resurrection. No one knows what difficulties or sufferings or hardships you may face in the future in your life. God does. But if your faith in Christ's power of resurrection, if your faith in Christ's power of resurrection endures, if you are willing to humble yourself to face your future with Christ's power of the resurrection, you can say, come what may. Come what may. Even if it is suffering that leads to death, come what may. Even if the highway or bridge that you're driving through collapses all of a sudden and you plunge into deep and cold water, you know what I'm talking about. Come what may. For you will attain the bodily resurrection from dead, just as your Lord Jesus did, if your faith is in him alone. You are only a few steps behind your Lord. Hallelujah. Christ is risen. When Martin Luther's daughter, Magdalena, was 14 years old, she was sick and dying. Martin Luther, the reformer, by the way, Martin Luther would pray this, O God, I love her so, but nevertheless, thy will be done. Then Martin Luther turned to his daughter and said, Magdalena, would you rather be with me, or would you rather go and be with your Father in heaven? She replied, Father, as God wills. Soon, she died in Luther's arms. And as she was laid to rest, Luther said, O my dear Magdalena, You will rise and shine like stars in the sun. How strange to be so sorrowful and yet to know that all is at peace, that all is well. It is this hope in the hour of death that the resurrection gives us. Hallelujah! Christ is risen. That's exciting. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we praise you. We praise you for the power of resurrection. It is in your people, in our lives, that we may not just know it in our head, but we may experience it in our life. Because this is the expression, full expression of your love toward us. Lead us, your people, to know how to respond to this grace by living according to your law, to please you, not to earn our standing, our place, our righteousness, but to know that we must be worthy to take on Christ's righteousness by faith and faith alone. All these we pray in Christ's glorious name.